Take your Bibles this morning, turn over to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. We're moving along later than normal this morning, and it's quite a way down the road here already. So we're going to just read a brief section of Nehemiah 2, and I'll just read piece by piece as we move into a new section here. Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll look at just the first two verses to start here. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. Martin Luther once said that faith is living and a daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. That's a good reminder that we can stake our faith on what God has told us, and this is all connected with his sovereign grace as he works in our lives. The Bible tells us that all things are possible for those that believe. The Bible also says that living faith is able to move mountains. And we're going to look at a story about something like that. Not a literal mountain, but certainly a mountain that is a spiritual challenge today. We're going to learn about what mountain-moving faith looks like in the life of this man, Nehemiah. The first thing we noticed today about his faith was the fact that he was a patient man. All right? You notice that there are some references here to time in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. It's been 4 years now, or excuse me, 4 months now since Nehemiah first found out about the tragedy that was going on in the country of Judah, his home country. And as he heard about it, he was very, very saddened, and he wanted to do something about it. He wanted to help rebuild the city of Jerusalem again, especially the wall. The people there were without any means of protection, no real army to speak of. There was no walls to protect them. And, of course, they had already been destroyed in many ways by two different kingdoms up to this point. And so he's eager to find a way to use his power, even working with the king where he is now the cupbearer for the king. He's hoping that somehow he can convince this king about allowing him to go to Jerusalem and help to put that city back together once again. 4 months have passed, however. I don't know about you, but 4 months seems to me like an eternity. And I'm sure that it seemed plenty long to him as well. In fact is, I think it was starting to get to him, because normally it was a custom that when you served the king publicly, even as the cupbearer for the king, you were expected to put on a happy face. You were to be optimistic. You were to be upbeat. And if you weren't, there was real danger. Sometimes if someone appeared before the king in less than that kind of frame of mind, they even ended up being put to death. And so he was quite worried when the king stops him and says, "Why are you so sad?" And of course, this has been brought on by this time of waiting on the Lord. But the interesting thing is, he hadn't forgotten the desire of his heart. He was still patiently looking for God to do something. And you know, that's what we need to do too. I had the privilege last night, I was just flipping through the TV channels, and anyway, I did have an opportunity to see a little bit of Charles Stanley, and I've always enjoyed his ministry. He had a good message last night on waiting upon the Lord. And that's what Nehemiah certainly is doing here as well. He's waiting on God to do something. And yet his patience shows what? That he has faith in God, knowing that God can do all things. Notice the next section here, the presentation that he makes before the king. And we pick this up in verse 2. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" And so I prayed to God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And send a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked for, and the good hand of God was upon me. Well, we've seen his patience during that 4 months. Now, another sign of his faith is the way that he presents his needs before the king. You notice initially there was a measure of fear there. You must never think that people who are people of faith never have fear. They do. And yet, even though he had a brief moment of fear, he also did something to take care of that problem. He prayed one of those very quick, instant kind of prayers on the spot. He had been praying longer prayers, no doubt, for 4 months, asking God to do something. But now, here was his opportunity, and yet he had to tell the king the whole story, and yet not let the king think that in any way that he was unhappy with the king himself. And so he prays quickly. And he prays that God will give him the exact words to speak. You know, the Bible tells us that we should never be afraid to share our convictions with others, even the unsaved people. We are always to do this in love, of course. We're not to do it with arrogance, but with love. But nonetheless, we are not to be afraid. The Bible tells us again and again, when you are put in situations and you don't know what you're going to say, take heart. God will give to you, even in that moment, the very words that you need to speak. That's exactly what happened here. Look at how tactfully he carried out this whole thing. First of all, he spoke graciously. He said, "O king, live forever." He also spoke honestly. He told him exactly what caused his faith to be sad, or his face, rather, to be sad. He let the king carry on the conversation. He gave the king enough information so that the king kept asking more and more questions about this. He also prayed, as I've said just a moment ago, not some big long prayer, but an emergency prayer. And yet, he was also, in response to the prayer that he had made to God, he also spoke to the king in a very tactful manner as he made his request. "If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor." You see, he's speaking to this man who is in authority, and yet he's doing it in a very tactful and honorable way. He was also very specific about what his needs were. He knew exactly what was going to be needed. He had thought it all out already. And he even knew such things as the name of the man who was in charge of the king's forest. He knew exactly what to ask for because he had prayed about it. He had thought about it. He had been in touch with God wanting to fulfill this desire. And so he's very careful as he makes his presentation to the king. But notice when the whole presentation's over, how does he summarize it? Again, he's a man of faith, not only in his patience, but even in his presentation. He said, I was able to do what? He said, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I'll tell you, God is a sovereign God. God can do things that you might never have thought possible. God is able to do things beyond what you may ask or think. Look at the situation that was spoken about here even today, how when the gospel was going into Russia, they immediately put up barriers, even after the communist bloc that had once been there was beginning to crumble. And yet they still put up opposition. But you know what? The Bible's very clear about the fact that you cannot stop what God is doing. The gates of hell are not going to be able to prevail against what God is doing in this world. Christians, in the end, will always win. There will be suffering. There will be tragedy. We'll hear about deaths that we are not happy about. But you know what? Through it all, God is going to accomplish everything that he purposes to bring his people to salvation. Well, we notice the next section here in our story. The persistence of this man. Look at verses 9 and 10. And I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, this could have brought great despair. Here, he has patiently waited and been granted the audience that he wants with the king. Then he also has made the very careful and tactful presentation to the king. And now he's arriving in the area that he hopes to go. But what does he find? He finds opposition. Count on it, friends. There will always be opposition in this world to the cause of Jesus Christ. People are going to resist the spread of God's work in any way that they can possibly do it. Here we read about two men who are going to be part of the opposition. There are others that we will read about in our further studies in this book. But here they are, out of the region in which he's going now, what happens? Even though he comes with the king's officers and he comes with horsemen, the king had granted him a small army to go along with him because this was an official business that he was involved in. You know how it is when our government officials many times are on official business. They have a group of Secret Service people and so forth that go right along with them to watch over them and protect them. Same thing was true here in the days of Nehemiah. And yet, he gets to the area where he's almost to where he has to be, and there comes the opposition. There they are, ready to oppose him. Why were these people so unwilling to have those walls rebuilt? Well, I'll tell you why. Once Jerusalem had been destroyed, now the people in the surrounding areas were the great conquerors. They were the great heroes. And with Jerusalem gone, they kind of had free reign of things any way they wanted it. These people may not even have been friends initially, but once it was found out that the people wanted to rebuild Jerusalem, these people who at one time might have been at odds with one another now joined together in their common efforts to stop the building of this wall. And you know, that's exactly what happens too. You know, the Bible tells us that someday, at the very end of the present age that we are living in, when Jesus Christ is about to come from heaven with all his saints, and when this is going to happen in a wonderful and amazing way, the scriptures tell us that just before that, the different armies of the world are going to be gathered in the region known as Megiddo, and they are going to be there to fight one another. But guess what? when Christ appears on the clouds of heaven, it's like all of a sudden all their animosity toward one another is gone, and they come together with the full intention of fighting Christ and not one another. That's just the way the world works. The world can be at odds with one another, but when it comes to something that many times will unite them together, it's their opposition to Jesus Christ. It's their opposition to God's word. It's their opposition to what God in his sovereignty is seeking to do in the world. Count on it, my friend. It will always, always, always be that way, but they will always fail in the end as well. Nehemiah went ahead with complete persistence. How do we know this? Because of the next section, verses 11 through 16. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring, to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and the gates that had been destroyed by fire. And I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for an animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up and by night by the valley and inspected the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. What's he doing? He's continuing to plan. He already had plans clearly in his mind as he heard about Judah's tragedy and how bad it was. He had those plans in place when he came before the king and he presented the needs to the king. He came with a full plan. I'm going to need this and I'm going to need that. And he explained it all to the king, what he would need. Now he comes into the area and finds opposition. You know, it would have been easy for him to say, I can see that what I thought about back there in Susa, I can see now that it's not going to work here. I think, gentlemen, we need to just go back home and forget this whole plan. He didn't do that. He was a man of faith and who was going to continue to do what he believed God wanted him to do. And on top of that, when he faced this opposition, he went right on into Jerusalem, and he quietly, for the next 3 days there, looked over the whole situation. Nobody knew what was going on except a few of the people that were with him initially. None of the Jewish people there who were leaders and so forth knew what he was up to. But all the while, he was doing what? He was planning and carefully planning to get everything the way that it should be. You know, you've all heard that statement, plan your work and work your plan. And you know, that's really true. But a lot of times when it comes to the work of the Lord, people don't plan very well. Sometimes people just do whatever they want to do because emotion stirs them up. But you know, when planning takes place, things really come together. If you don't think so, just look how quickly the chairs that you're sitting on here became part of this sanctuary. It was thought about, it was talked about, it was checked out a little bit, there was plans made, there was investigation made, and then one by one the different things came together. The shipments were arranged, people to receive the shipments, people here to take up the old chairs that were here, and people to be able to assemble the new ones, and on and on it happened. Several people all working together, piece by piece by piece, and in just a couple of weeks, not only was it all done and all the chairs in place, but the whole thing was paid for too. I tell you, my friends, when God is in something, you're going to be absolutely amazed how quickly things can happen. Now, what does it take? Well, it takes not only praying, but it also takes planning. Charles Swindoll, in a comment that he made that is quoted by the great Presbyterian theologian James Montgomery Boyce in his volume, This is what Swindell said. It is of great concern to me that so many people who undertake some project in the Lord's work enter without careful planning. The most disillusioned people I know are those in God's work who are paying the price of not thinking through their plans. But you see, people of faith, if they really believe that this is what God wants them to do, they're going to wait patiently for it. They are going to also make the presentations to the people that they need to, even if it's the king himself. They're going to persist, even though they face opposition. They're going to carefully plan too, even when they arrive in Jerusalem. He didn't arrive in Jerusalem and say, I'm going to call a meeting. I want to see all the leaders now. Let's get together and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. Nothing like that. He first took 3 whole days and looked over the situation. Now he's ready for the 5th thing, which is the proposal that he's going to make to them. Verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. You notice he didn't say, you see the trouble that you're in. He didn't say you, he said we. He's identified himself with these people. He's one with them in this cause, okay? You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. You see how it's coming together now? When God is in it, you pray, you are careful about who you talk to about this. In your presentations, when you are willing to persist in this, when you plan carefully what you're doing. Now, when you come and talk to even others who are going to help to share in this work, you'll never just know how quickly these things can all come together. That's exactly what happened here. They hadn't any idea what was going on. All they knew was that this man had come from a far-off land and that he was a servant of the king, and that he came with a few soldiers. But other than that, what did they know? They had really no idea what was going to happen. But you know what? When God is in it, doors open. Here these people had been waiting for how many years? I mean, year after year after year after year. They had sat there with this whole city in shambles, and yet nobody had the courage, nobody had the convictions, nobody had even the desire or the plans to try to rebuild the thing. You know, that just reminds us of some things too, that many times that's exactly what happens in the Christian community. There are 2 obstacles that many church leaders face. This is Dr. Wiersbe who says this. Number one, people are content with the way that things are. Don't rock the boat by trying to change things. Now, I'm not trying to say that every change that's proposed is right. You notice, you first want to be sure that you are in the will of God. You want to make sure that things are planned carefully and so forth. But on the other hand, we shouldn't always think that, well, it can't be done. How could we ever do that? And there's the other obstacle that Wiersbe said that he had encountered as well, and that is this, that many times people say, well, we've tried that before and it didn't work. You know what? Just because something didn't work maybe the first time it was tried doesn't mean that that's the end of the story. Sometimes it might take a few things, even some trial and error in order to bring things to completion. But that's exactly what they did here. You see, this man, Nehemiah, is a man of faith, and he knows that whatever it's going to take, he's going to need these people to help them, and he gives a good proposal for them. Tells them exactly what he's going to do, told them all about how the king had given agreement to this. It's been carefully thought out, even the proposal that he makes to them. And now, the final thing, verses 19 and 20. We read there, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard of it, oh, now there's three. See that? They're starting to come together now. The opposition's getting more intense. But we'll read about an, even another one that's going to appear as well. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Pretty gutsy statement, isn't it? Here are these people who are leaders of the area here. People who could raise large armies compared to what he had there in terms of the troops that were brought with him. And yet he stands before these people and he continues to tell them, look, we're going to go ahead with this because we're not rebelling against the king. First of all, the king has given us his full blessing. Number two, God is going to enable us to do this. It's not going to be of man. It's going to be God who is going to do it because God is our source. That's what we have to remember. It's not the world that is our source. It's not some rich person that lives down the street or whatever that's our source. It's God who is our source. God is always the source to whom we look. And you notice here that as he says this, he's undergoing all kinds of ridicule. That's what the devil likes to do too. He likes to ridicule the cause of Christ. He likes to ridicule anything that sounds like truth, anything that sounds like Bible, anything that sounds like Word of God. He's going to be right in there to stir things up and to ridicule and to make fun. And yet, what does the Bible tell us? What did Jesus say about this? Blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven. You know what? Those who ridicule and mock the cause of Jesus Christ, unless they repent and turn to the Savior, they have no future to speak of. They have nothing but outer condemnation awaiting for them. But those who serve the Lord and are ready to do that, even when men revile them, the Bible says that they are going to be the ones that are blessed and great will be their reward in heaven. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? You know, God always keeps his promises. He never fails. If God says that something's going to be a certain way, it will be that way. Once again, Nehemiah brought the task, both in the eyes of Judah and the enemies, into clear focus. Their dependence was not in their abilities, human resources, or personal genius. Their hope was in the God of heaven. And you see here that there are two things that are working together. It's like it takes two hands to do the job. Okay, on the one hand, it needed God-appointed leadership, and on the other hand, it needed God-directed partnership to bring these two things together. But he had the people behind him now. He had the king behind him, and he knew most of all that God was behind him, and so he was not afraid to go ahead and begin the steps. Now, if you think that you've seen the whole plan here, well, you just wait, because as we move further into the study of our next lesson, we're going to see what exactly was the plan that he put together that worked so well. He was an amazing leader. For a guy who just sat around and handed out wine to the king, he must have learned an awful lot about administration and how to put things together successfully. We'll look at that in our next lesson, but I want you to remember these lessons. Don't be afraid to be patient before the Lord. Don't be afraid to present what you believe is God's will for you. A man by the name of, his name escapes me now, one man used to say, don't ever, you know, be ashamed of hearing the will of God. Be very careful of anybody who comes around and says, I have God's will for you. Anybody who claims to have heard about the will of God for your life since you have, be very careful about that. You want to make sure that you stick with the plan that God has given. And that's what he did here. Patiently, carefully, persistently, with plans, with a good proposal even to people who are going to help work. And now finally, the most important thing, he's there with perseverance. He's going to see it through. That's what makes the difference, perseverance. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. That's not just talking about eternal security for those that are saved and that they're going to be guaranteed a place in heaven. Perseverance of the saints is not only eternal security, but perseverance of the saints also means that God gives them the ability to keep on keeping on, to keep on following the Lord until the day that they are with him in heaven. And that's the two sides of that coin. Security, yes, but perseverance, on the other hand. Nehemiah was that kind of man, and that's why, at this point now, the mountain that looked like a mountain that could never be moved, that mountain is about to begin to be moved. Let's pray to God now. Father in heaven, as we learn the lessons of faith that are demonstrated for us in this great book, we pray that you will help us to be strong in faith as well, that we might learn from the examples that we see here, learning also not only the good ones, but even the bad ones, the ones that have come into our lives, rather, that we have seen that were examples that should not be followed. Lord, we need to follow the ones that are right and not the ones that are wrong. Help us to be faithful. Help us to learn and grow and serve faithfully as you have called us to do. And now we pray these things, asking them in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.